Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to do a bit of review this morning over last week's message, and then hopefully move a little forward from that. But there are bits and pieces that I left dangling from last week that we need to go back and pick up. And I've gotten several emails this week, comments and phone calls this week from folks in our extended church out there in the listening world. And for you folks that are joining us via one place, welcome. Come by our website, salvationbygrace.org or salvationbygrace.com now. And you can find our archives and messages and books and stuff over there. I got a couple of emails this week from folks who said that they really liked last week's message but found it quite challenging, which I have found in my experience that if you teach theology to church people, they do find it challenging. By and large, they go, oh, thinking, I wasn't waiting for that. Church thought, I'm sorry. Whereas we actually inspire you to think and consider and look at the word and be good Bereans and check what we say against the scriptures and see if these things be true. Now, last week we got to talking about faith, and so we're going to go back and review some of that for the folks who were challenged by it and who felt that perhaps it could have been said more clearly, and I believe it could have been said more clearly. Let me talk a little bit for a moment about philosophies of education, if I may. One of the most difficult things in the world to do is to transfer information from your mind to someone else's mind in a coherent enough fashion that they end up thinking the same thing you wanted them to think. It's very difficult because we all filter what we hear through our experience and through our suppositions and through our background and through our use of language, through our ability to comprehend language. And so if you ever play that game where you get a bunch of people in a room and you whisper a detailed message to the first person and they whisper it all the way around the room, when it comes back to the beginning, it's nothing like what you began. The reason that works is because people hear according to what they already believe. People hear according to their presuppositions. People hear according to what they already assume to be true. That is the problem when you're trying to convey theological ideas to folks. They hear it through their own filter, like the girl who I read a passage that was particularly predestinarian. I think it was, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, out of Romans 8, I think. And I said to her, do you agree with that? Because she had challenged me that predestination was not in the Bible, and if it was, it wasn't within the context of salvation. And I said, well, there it is. There's a salvation verse that talks about God's predestinary will in the salvation of people. Do you agree with that? And she said, not the way you read it. Well, see, it's not a question of how I read it. It's a question of whether the words are in the Bible. But she heard it through that filter where she just couldn't allow that these things might be true. We all do that. We all have that filter of our history, our background, our religious affiliation, our denomination, what we grew up learning, Sunday school, preachers we've been through. So when someone challenges us with what the word actually says, it's a very difficult thing to brush aside our assumptions and our traditions and actually listen to the word and say, my goodness, it's actually in there. The comment I get most frequently from people who are challenged by notions like God's sovereignty, or salvation by grace through faith. The thing I hear most often, or even in our eschatology series, a couple of people who were dyed in the wool amillennialists who started coming to our Thursday night study, I think just to see if they could rattle me. And a couple of them came up to me after about 3 or 4 weeks and actually said, I can't help it, it's in there. And that's all I challenge anybody to do. Open your Bible and tell me, is it in there? And if it's in there, you have to deal with it. Does God talk about election? Well, it's in there. Does he talk about his predestinary will and the salvation of people? Well, it's in there. Does he talk about salvation by grace through faith as being the only means of salvation? Well, it's in there. So one of the things that I brought up last week was I challenged people's notion of faith because we all have kind of a traditional, grew up with concept of what we think faith is. And when I pulled the rug out of some traditions last week, it shook people up. They got kind of nervous and said, but Jim, so we're going to go back and review a couple points today. Now, when transferring information from my head to yours, there's really two different approaches. I have to give Bruce over here the assist on this one. For years, I taught a particular method. And that method was designed to sort of draw people toward what Mike and I affectionately call the aha moment. The moment when a light goes on. Most all of you in the room have had those moments where we're talking about something, reading something, and all of a sudden it clicks. Something you didn't get before, suddenly you get it. Suddenly something that didn't make sense makes sense versus that didn't fit suddenly fit, and you go, oh, aha. And for years, starting really when I was up in Dover, I taught knowing where I was going, knowing where I thought in the text the big moment was, and I would sort of build to that moment and hope that you were all coming along with me on this journey through the text until we all got to that aha moment at the same time. The problem with that is, because people hear through their filters and stuff, they don't always arrive at that moment at the same time I do. And I've discovered that they also arrive at their own aha moments along the way. Because the Holy Spirit is working on individual people over individual issues, and they're discovering their own stuff along the way. And the things that I might think are kind of building blocks, getting to where I'm going, may be the very moment where you're going, oh, I get it, this is great. So I started struggling with the method I was using. One of the things that I've learned in education is that people don't really learn something. They don't really absorb something until they've heard it a minimum of 3 times, and unless they've interacted with it in some meaningful way. So that's why I allow for questions and answering and talking and interaction, because it will help you to learn if you get a chance to interact with the information. And then Bruce said to me a few months back that the method that he was taught to preach was that you start out by telling folks what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you wrap up by telling them what you told them. Right? Now, I did this a few weeks ago, almost experimentally, when we talked about feeding the 5,000. And I started with the question, is a miraculous provision proof of salvation? And then I told you, no, it's not. And then I said I was going to prove it. So then we proved it from the text. And then I went back and wrapped up by saying, now let's ask the question again, is miraculous provision proof of salvation? And you all came to the conclusion, no. And I thought, good, we've done it. We've accomplished the aha moment. We all got to the same place at the same time and all came to the same conclusion. What last week lacked more than anything was the sort of cohesion it took for everybody to arrive at the same place at the same time. We got done and everybody went, So that's why we're going to go back and review some of the basic building blocks of last week's message, and then I'm going to prove my point a different way. I have now told you what I'm going to tell you. Okay?
Hold the big hint sign.
Yes. Now I'm going to tell you. What I said last week, here's the primary premise of last week. My mistake was I didn't state the primary premise up front so that you would all understand it. So I'm going to now. The primary premise is this: men after their own flesh, women after their own flesh, in their natural born state, do not have faith and do not have the capacity for faith. Now, the Bible several times says in positive ways, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what that verse clearly says is you are saved by grace through faith, and that faith, as well as that gracious gift, is not of yourself. You don't have it. You don't contain it. You are not born with the ability. You are not born with the capacity to develop faith, to create faith. You are born dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says. Again, it's in there. One of those things that makes us go, I thought children were born innocent. No, the Bible says they come out of the womb speaking lies. What the Bible says is that men are born dead in trespasses and sins, and spiritually dead humans don't have the capacity to do something as spiritually necessary as believe on the finished work of Christ Jesus. Nobody just woke up one day and said, you know, I like my life and I like my sin and I like my flesh and I like the things I'm doing in the flesh, but I think I better go to God and repent and change. No one ever decided that of their own mind. The reason fleshly men do not repent or change is because fleshly men see nothing wrong with their lives. Right? Ask a person after the flesh, are you a sinner? And they'll say no. Or they'll say, they'll give their qualifications. Oh, I don't drink, I don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls that do, don't, whatever, don't commit adultery, don't, you know, they'll list their credits. These are the things I don't do, as if that gives them some positive merit that God is going to save them on the basis of. What they don't recognize is that God is fully capable of dealing with your sin. Fully capable. Your sin isn't your problem. God is fully capable of paying for your sin in Christ Jesus. When Christ died on the cross, he is fully capable of dealing with any person's sin. Sin is not the question that is going to decide your eternity. If you belong to Christ, your sin debt is paid. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Everybody, when they think about salvation, narrow it down to the subject of sin as though sin is the central subject. It's not. If you belong to Christ, he paid for your sin. Now the question is, do you have faith and do you have perfect righteousness? The perfect righteousness part is a gift from Christ. We all agree with that. But the faith part is where the real battleground is in the church these days. Let me pose it this way to you. If God loves everybody equally, and if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, which is the classic way that the atonement is taught, if Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, then how do you determine, since now the whole mass of humanity has no sin to pay for whatsoever, because Christ paid for all their sins, how do you determine those that go to heaven and those that go to hell? Because sin can't be the issue. Jesus paid for all their sins. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus paid for all the sins of all the people, and yet someone goes to hell, which the Bible tells us, masses of people end up in hell, on what basis are they going to hell if there is no sin to pay for, if Jesus paid for all their sins? The universalist churches that teach that everybody's sins were paid for and every sin of everybody was paid for, when they make that determination, the place where they say the dividing line is between the saved and the lost is faith. They'll say everybody's sins are paid for, but now the question is, do you have faith? And then the ones who have faith in Christ are saved, but the ones who don't have faith in Christ go to hell for their lack of faith despite the fact that they have no sins because their sins were all paid for on Calvary. Do you see the problem? You have people apparently in hell forever whose sins were paid for at Calvary, suffering forever because they didn't have faith. That kind of church then makes faith a righteous work that you do in your flesh, where you do something that guy doesn't, and the reason you go to heaven and that guy doesn't is because you were either smart enough, or you were better, you were more clever, you took the time, you figured it out, you did something that distinguished you from the group that's going to hell. You distinguished yourself by your faith, and then they'll tell you to have faith, and it's up to you to dredge up that faith. All of humanity is on this equal plane, have their sins paid for. Christ died for everybody, but the ones who go to heaven are the ones who have faith, but it's up to you to create that faith. That is standard evangelical theology. It is also dead wrong. You might as well get used to that. It's not in the book anywhere. The two problems with it are, you have people who Christ paid all the sins for going to hell. The second problem is, you have humans having to dredge up in their flesh adequate faith, and then God, rather than being Savior, God is simply the reactor to what you did. You dredged up your faith. God paid the price for everybody, not saving anyone, but making salvation available, to anyone who will take advantage of it. And then it's up to Mike to decide, will I or won't I take advantage of this free offer? And then Mike has to decide, will I or won't I take advantage of it? Now, Mike is dead in trespasses and sins. Mike is spiritually corrupt and incapable of doing anything that would lead him toward salvation. The Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own ways. There is none that seek after God. Sorry, it's in there. And yet, churches will tell Mike he has to dredge up his faith and figure out how to, in your dead state, how to figure out to believe in God, and that God will then respond to your belief by saving you. So who's the Savior here? Mike is. Mike saved himself. God made salvation available, made it a possibility, made it a contingency. Mike came along and completed the work that Jesus started on Calvary. That's wrong. It's also heresy. Yes, ma'am.
Amen.
You were going to say? You had your hand up. Oh, okay.
Well, I was just going to say that the people that say they're universal atonement are not universal atonement because they limit it. They always limit it by who has faith.
What Jennifer's getting at, and we won't sidetrack too much here, but what she's getting at is that when I speak of limited atonement or particular redemption, I got a terrible hand-scrawled letter one time from a guy that started out, "Who are you to limit the atonement?" And then for, you know, 8 pages of scrawled anger at me as if I limited the atonement, as if I, 2,000 years ago, was standing there at Calvary limiting things or something. But the point that Jennifer is making is that everybody limits the atonement in some way. You either have to say, Jesus, in fact, saved people at Calvary. He actually saved some people. The book of Hebrews says he perfected forever those that are being sanctified, separated, hagios, set aside for God's own use. Perfected forever. At the cross, he actually perfected the people he died for, paid for all their sins, imputes his righteousness to them, perfects them. So I say Jesus actually fully, completely saved his people. If you say that he died for the sins of all the people, then you have to say that he perfected forever all the people. So there are people who are perfected forever going to hell forever. All these perfect people hanging out in hell whose sins were paid for forever. The Arminian view that says Jesus died and paid for everybody's sin, they also limit the atonement because they say Jesus didn't actually save anybody. He just made salvation possible. But it's up to the individual to come along and complete it. That's a very, very limited atonement. That's an atonement limited in its ability. It doesn't actually save anyone. It just makes salvation possible. I say no. Jesus did exactly what he came to do. When he said it was finished, it was finished. This kind of language of the completion of his work and the fullness of his work runs all the way through the Bible. I'm sorry, it's in there. So, back to faith. This is what I'm getting at. The proof that I tried to offer last week that men after their flesh don't have faith and cannot, not just don't, but cannot dredge up faith after their flesh, the evidence I gave you was the apostles. And we looked at 3 stories last week where the apostles themselves, after 3.5 years of walking and talking with Jesus, forget going to church, forget reading your Bible, forget listening to pastors, forget being good about, you know, listening to messages in your car. These guys walked and talked with Jesus. And he had to rebuke them at the end of his ministry and say, "O ye of little faith." And he had to say, "Where is your faith?" And he had to say, "When I return to the earth, will I find faith in the land?" And he had to say to them, "If you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you'd be doing the miraculous, but you're not doing the miraculous simply because you don't have faith as much as the smallest seed Jesus could think of." Jesus was making it very clear, and this is where our traditions get in the way. Jesus was making it very clear that these men who had walked and talked with him for 3.5 years did not of their own flesh, could not of their own flesh, dredge up honest to goodness faith. The type of faith that the modern evangelical church is telling you is the grounds of your salvation. The apostles who walked with Jesus couldn't do it, and they were walking with Jesus. So I refuse to believe that 2,000 years after the fact, God is still waiting for you and I of our flesh to dredge up the very thing that is required for salvation, which is faith. That's not something you do in your flesh. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you look at the gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in the Corinthian letter, among those gifts, though he says there's one Spirit, and it administers the gifts severally as it will to whoever, one of the gifts of the Spirit is faith. It's listed in there. Jesus is called in Hebrews the author and finisher of, the word ours in italics, it's added by the translator. It's not in the original. You can strike it out. It says he is the author and finisher of faith, which means anywhere that you find faith, he authored it, he began it, he sustains it, and he is the completer of it. Now, at Pentecost, for the first time, you see the introduction of the Holy Spirit indwelling human beings. For the first time, the Spirit of God indwells people, and from that point forward, You see a cataclysmic change in the character and the nature and the personality and the ministry of all 12 of the apostles. They went from being scared and running and hiding and we don't know him. Peter three times swearing like a good fisherman. I don't know him. Three times denies his Lord. Jesus comes back and restores him, and he is the one Jesus picked to stand up at the day of Pentecost and preach the message that brought the church into existence. Did he, after his own flesh, make that decision? No, he was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to stay at Jerusalem as a group. He said, until you are imbued with power from on high. Then they were to go start their ministry. If they had gone out after their flesh and started their ministry, nothing, nada, no power, no ability, wouldn't have gone anywhere. Christianity would have died in that first generation. They stayed in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and it produced in them faith. Faith happened in them as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit, not as a result of their flesh. Now, what does that tell us? This trips up the whole theology of the Arminian evangelical widespread church doctrine. If it's true, follow me here, if it's true that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, and yet only some of those people get saved, and if it's true that the deciding factor between the saved and the unsaved is faith, and if it's true that faith is a gift of God, who decides who gets saved? God, you're back there. You're back there again. You can't escape it. Any way you redraw it, God is the first cause in salvation. Of course, the modern evangelical church that I keep commenting on, they won't tell you that faith is strictly a gift of God. Instead, they will warp the biblical concept of faith, which is how we all grew up with that sort of warped concept of faith, thinking that faith is something we do, something in our flesh that we do, but the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus couldn't do it. Are you with me? Now, the evidence that Jesus posed that they couldn't do it was he said, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you would do the truly, genuinely miraculous. You would move mountains. And then that has caused people to go into all sorts of conniptions and contortions in their head and say, well, he didn't mean move mountains. Right? We go back to that. What did you hear and what did you think? People get those gears in their head turning. As soon as you say, now Jesus said, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you would speak to that mountain and say, plant yourself in the sea, and it would remove itself and plant itself in the sea. And people go, he didn't mean that. Why? Why do you think people so quickly react and say, he didn't mean that? The reason they react that way is because if it's true that genuine faith would physically move genuine mountains, then we ourselves don't have perfect faith because we ourselves cannot move physical mountains. Because nobody's ever done it. Isn't that the point? Now, when Jesus comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, what happens? It moves. It splits in half. It divides. It moves. Because when Jesus returns, he will, in fact, move mountains. Because he has, in fact, that kind of faith. We, however, if we want to test our faith, our genuine faith, our true faith, the depth of our faith, all we have to do is, there are several trees out here, do what Jesus did. Walk outside and curse a tree. And if we drive by tomorrow and the tree is dead, then we know that you have that genuinely miraculous kind of faith. Jesus used that as his example of how to do it. The problem is people don't move mountains, they don't curse trees, they don't have the kind of faith that does the genuinely miraculous. And that rattles people because it undermines our own concept of how big we think our own faith is. I'm going to keep pulling that rug out from under your concept of your own faith and then let you off the hook. There's an aha moment coming. Jesus meant when he said, if you had faith, genuine faith, real faith, true faith, as much as a mustard seed, the smallest seed he could mention to a largely agricultural culture, they got what he said when he said, if you had the smallest amount of actual faith, you would move mountains. And he meant you would move mountains. So the modern translation of that is, we say that he didn't mean literal mountains, he meant problems in our lives. He meant, I don't quite have enough money to pay my electric bill this month, therefore my electric bill becomes my mountain. And Jesus said, speak to that mountain, tell it to move. So now I speak to my electric bill, and I tell my electric bill to get paid. and then I go work hard, get the money, ask friends, get money from my parents, whatever, pay my electric bill, and ta-da, I have moved my mountain. And what they've done is they have taken Jesus stating an impossibility and they have made it possible so that they can feel good about their ability.
Nothing is impossible with God.
Oh, sure, nothing is impossible with God. But isn't it the with God that's the important part? With God, nothing is impossible, which means to God, nothing is impossible. Can God move mountains? Yeah, he made the earth. Yeah, made the planets. Yeah, spun the universe.
I'm saying they use that after they...
They do. They use that out of context to say nothing is impossible with God, therefore, nothing's impossible to me. But you don't have the ability God has. Make a planet. We'll wait. But yeah, we don't have the ability. Speak things that are not as though they are. Tell me the future. Tell me anything that's going to happen tomorrow. Give me lottery numbers. Give me anything. Tell me anything that shows that you have control of the future. Proclaim the future in advance and then by your own power cause the things you decreed to come true. You don't have the power God has. But way too many in the Word of Faith movement say that simply because God has a characteristic or an attribute, you have that characteristic or attribute. You don't. He's perfect, righteous, holy. You're a sinner. There's a big divide there. There's a big problem there. Jesus meant when he said move mountains, he meant move mountains. He meant you would in fact move mountains. You would literally move mountains. You would tell a sycamore tree to jump up, take itself by the roots, and go plant itself in the sea. He said if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you would be able to do that. When they said to him, Lord, increase our faith, he said if you had faith. He didn't allow them that limited notion that they, after their flesh, had dredged up some faith on their own because he knew the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And he refused to allow them to think that they had any faith. Are you still with me? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians 13 is the classic passage on love. Every wedding that I have performed, I have read this passage. Right, Jolene? Yep. I have read this passage because it is the quintessential biblical statement on sacrificial love. But I want you to see one particular thing that Paul does here, because Paul is where I get everything I'm telling you right now. Okay? It ain't Jim making stuff up. Not Jim being clever. It turns out it's in here. Yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, in chapter 12, he's been going through all of the spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church had a habit of abusing spiritual gifts. They abused the Lord's Supper. They had so many abuses and problems in the church that Paul wrote two long letters to them and then said, and I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. One of the primary problems was their abuse of spiritual gifts. So Paul concludes after saying, after lining up the spiritual gifts, telling them the proper way to use them, he says, but I'll show you a more excellent way than all that. Yes, you're very excited because some speak in tongues. Yes, some have a prophecy. Yes, some have the gift of interpretation. Yes, yes, there's some healings. Yes, yes, fine. But I'll show you a better way. That's where he starts chapter 12, the very last verse. He says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way to live out your Christianity. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have sacrificial love, I've become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. In other words, I'm just making noise, but it doesn't mean anything. Now I must stop there for a moment and tell you what Paul's doing. It's going to become obvious by the next two verses. He is speaking in hyperbole. Are you familiar with the word hyperbole? Okay, good. It means he's speaking way over the top in order to make a point. Hyperbole works by making a point of going way over the top. My wife is rolling her eyes because I'm also a good one for doing that. You do it too? Well, we all do it, really.
You never iron my clothes.
You never iron my clothes. Yeah, right, right. That's hyperbole. Now, Paul is speaking in hyperbole. Paul has told the Corinthians already, when they were abusing the gift of tongues, he said, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. because in his travels, going into different areas, going through all these different dialects, it was an absolute necessity that he be able to speak in the dialect of the people he was in contact with in order for the gospel to go forward. He spoke in known languages that were the dialects of the different regions he went into, and he said to them, I speak in tongues more than all of you, since you're busy bragging about your ability to speak in tongues. And he said, I would rather speak one word understood than 1,000 in an unknown language. In that context, he says, now look, even if I speak all the tongues of men, that means every language that exists on earth, if I knew how to speak every language on earth, and then throws in, and the language of angels. Now that's hyperbole. No one speaks the language of angels. Despite the fact that there are folk who go into these ecstatic utterances. Nonsense babbling, hung da da bung da da bung da da bung. They all sound Italian. It always ends in O. I don't know why. So it's hung da da bung da da bung da da bung da bung. Get off of my Honda. That is nonsense speaking. That is not speaking in tongues. The word is glossa. It means language. It means known spoken language. The purpose of the gift of tongues was so that the missionaries could move into areas where they didn't speak that particular language and then be able to speak it. When Paul said, and though I speak the tongues of angels, he's speaking in hyperbole, that even if I knew every language there was in heaven or in earth, got it? It's hyperbole, it's way over the top. Paul said, though I speak with every language known to man and even every language known to angels, but don't have sacrificial love, all the words I speak become like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, and though I understand all the mysteries and have all knowledge, stop there for a moment. Is he saying that he has all knowledge? No. Is he saying that he does understand all the mysteries? No. Is he saying that he does have all prophecy? No. He's speaking in hyperbole. You can tell it from the language. He said, even if, and though I had the gift of prophecy and understood all the mysteries and had all knowledge, when he died, Paul wrote that he did not yet apprehend that had apprehended him. He didn't understand all the mysteries. He didn't begin to understand all the prophecies. By the way, he died before the book of Revelation, one of the most prophetic books in the Bible, was even written. So he didn't have understanding of all prophecies. And in the book of Revelation, the thunder speaks, and John is told, don't write what the thunder speaks. There's even prophecy in the Bible that isn't fulfilled, isn't answered, no clarification in the Bible yet. So clearly, Paul doesn't have all understanding of all mystery and all prophecy. That's his point. I don't have all that, but even if I did, still with me? There's a point coming here. Even if I did have all this, but didn't have charity, love, Christian kindness, I'm nothing. Look at the next point of hyperbole Paul makes here. Though I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but don't have charity, I am nothing. Paul put Jesus' example of moving mountains into the category of hyperbole because he was saying that even he who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament did not have faith sufficient to do the genuinely miraculous that Jesus says was the evidence of genuine faith. You with me? You get it? Paul got that phrase, all faith though I move mountains, he got it from Jesus, who said if you had faith, you'd move mountains. Paul said, if I had the faith to move all mountains. Paul never moved a mountain. Paul never changed the geological structure of anything with his faith because he recognized the very thing I've been trying to drive to you all for the last 2 weeks, which is that you are not saved by your faith. But faith is a requirement to satisfy God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is an absolute requirement to please God, but it's not your faith. You in your flesh don't have the ability or the capacity to dredge up the necessary faith, the satisfactory faith, to obligate God to save you. So where does faith come from? comes, it's a gift of God. It has to be a gift of God. Isn't that what it says over and over in the Bible? Listen, you are not saved by your ability to dredge up in your flesh sufficient faith to obligate God to save you. And any theology that uses that as the basis of their salvation teaching is teaching anti-biblical concepts. If we see anything from what the Bible actually says, it's that we in our flesh cannot create in ourselves anything that would require God to save us. Nothing. We don't have the ability. We don't have the capacity. Born dead in trespasses and sins and not having the least little bit of faith. And Jesus and Paul used moving mountains as the example that you do have sufficient faith. So here's my point. If you think you have the kind of faith that will get you saved on the basis of your faith, and if God will be obligated to save you on the basis of your faith, then it has to be the kind of faith that Jesus had, which means that you could, in fact, move mountains. If you can't do it, then faith is not a grounds for acceptance with God where salvation is concerned. It is because He is saving you that He gives you faith, the thing He requires from you. Got it? It is Christ's faith in you that is saving you. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. He authored the faith that is in you. Do you believe in Christ? That is a gift of God. Do you believe that when you die, you're going to stand before Him unjudged, uncondemned? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? It is because it is a gift of God. Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was sufficient to completely and utterly, totally save His people without qualification. He does not require anything from you that He doesn't supply you with. Faith, gift of God. Repentance, gift of God. Righteousness, we talked about it Thursday night, imputed righteousness, gift of God. There is nothing God requires of you that is not wrapped up in and fully accomplished in Christ. That is why grace is such an important concept in our theology and a missed concept in the vast majority of theologies out there. Questions? Bring them on. What? Yes?
Okay, so when Ephesians 2:8, when he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. He's even saying, don't even boast about your faith. Which I don't think most of us would, but there are churches who do that.
That's exactly right. And what you're in saying that, Jennifer, what they've done is they've turned faith into a meritorious work. They'll say you're saved by grace, but then they'll say, but you have to dredge up faith, so faith then becomes the work on which God accepts you. They've turned faith into a work. That is a works-based righteousness where you have to do something. Here's the thing you gotta do to be saved. Right? You don't gotta do anything to be saved. I said that once to somebody, you know, they said, if what you're saying is true, Jim, then to be saved, I don't have to do anything. You heard me right. You don't have to do anything. Because you can't do enough good works to get God to save you. But if God does save you, having saved you, having redeemed you, paid the price for you, predestined you before the foundation of the world, sorry, it's in there, He having chosen you and accepted you in the Beloved, I'm here to tell you, you will do good works. You will want to do good works, but then even the Bible says that those good works we walk in are those that He ordained we would walk in. You don't even get credit for those. If you are good in the least, if you are God-pleasing in the least, if you are in any way satisfying God, that is a gift of God back to Himself. He is simply using you as the mode and method of glorifying Himself. Now, if that's true, if you are the Hagios, the holy, the saints, the sanctified, all those words are the same. All those words are a translation of the same Greek word. Saint, holy, sanctified. It's all hagios and versions of it. If that's true, then you have been set aside before the foundation of the world. You have been set aside out of the mass of humanity for God's own personal use, and He's going to use you for the glorification of Himself, and the way He's going to do it is by saving you, the unlovable, the unsavable, the sinful, the dead in trespasses and sins, the unfaithful, the incapable. He's going to save you so that He can show all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever, look what I did to glorify myself in my grace. I redeemed the unredeemable. I saved the unsavable. I got Mike to heaven. You understand that? Now, that's a wonderful thing. I'll get right to you. It's a wonderful thing because that means that you were always in the mind of God and He always loved you. Thank Him. Yes, ma'am.
For someone who grew up in a church, the hard time that I'm having is if there's nothing that I've done and nothing I can do, which I believe that, am I a product of my environment or do I really believe? You know, okay, I'm not having a hard time.
Are you asking how?
I'm saying how can I know that my faith is genuine? How do I know if I'm saved? Because if I grew up with this around me, am I a product of my environment? Or do I actually believe this? Was it a gift from God? Or is it my mother received the gift and I just happened to hear it all my life? Do I really believe it?
I get this question a lot. How do I know I'm truly saved? And if you have faith in Christ fully and completely for your salvation, not resting in your works at all, including the work of faith, if you're willing to get rid of, like Paul was, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, was raised up in the... He said, before the law, I was faultless, blameless before the law. I lived the perfect life. And he said, I count all of that as dung that I may win Christ. Once he saw the sufficiency of Christ, he quit trusting in anything within himself and trusted Christ completely for his salvation. Now, if you can do that, Jennifer, that's an ability that humans don't have. That's an ability that your flesh doesn't have. And if you can do it, it's only because the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is planted in you, Paul says that is the seal that has sealed you until the day of redemption. You are guaranteed to make it all the way to salvation because the Holy Spirit planted in you proves itself by the faith it creates in you.
And I think even if you're wondering, that's proof right there because you wouldn't even want to know if you were saved.
Sure. Now the other half of that is, Jolene, the other half of it is, if your faith is genuine, it will endure. It will continue all the way to the end. Whatever the struggles, whatever the trials, the temptations, the problems of this life, your faith in Christ will endure to the end. That's why the fifth of the 5 points that we talk about is perseverance of the saints. But if you persevere all the way to the end, that's because Christ was faithful to keep you, which is a very important point. Let me make this statement one more time. You are not saved by your ability to hold on to Christ. And what you're admitting, Jennifer, is that you're human, that you're weak, that you waver, that sometimes your faith isn't good and strong. And if your faith isn't good and strong, you start thinking, you know, is it real? Is it genuine? Because it doesn't seem to be manifesting the way I think my faith ought to manifest.
Wretched
man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Isn't that what he just read? The great part of salvation by grace is it's not you that is responsible for saving you. It is Christ that is responsible for saving you to keep the promise made between He and the Father before the worlds began, according to the Bible. Which means if you are genuinely His, you can't lose. Not because you have the ability, but because He's completely able. Right? Which is why the Bible says He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him, to the uttermost. So if you could ever reach the point, I think, Jennifer, let me give you a little reassurance here. If you could reach the point where you were satisfied that your faith was good and strong and doing fine, you'd boast. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. You'd end up thinking, wow, look at me, I'm Miss Christian. I'm really doing well lately, raising the kids right, always going to church, reading my scripture every day. I'm doing great. And that creates pride. And that creates a division between you and God. None of us after the flesh and our sinful nature and sinful character have the ability to be perfect in our faith, or else we'd be moving mountains. But it's not our perfect faith that saves us, it's His perfect faith that saves us. And all I do up here every week is try to drive people back to that central theme, which is Christ is sufficient. Christ is, in fact, Savior. That means He's the one that does the saving. We are the objects of mercy and grace because we are, just like you, Jennifer, incapable. Does that help?
Kind of.
Good. No, no, no.
Last week,
keep asking.
Kind of like a laundry list of, you know, this is a gift from God and this is a gift from God. And so Mike on the way home, I was like, maybe I'm not because I don't have any of those.
Good. Good. I got one more answer for you. I'm really glad you put it that way.
You know, yep. I like being here. I love listening, and I feel like I'm learning. But am I doing that because I live in a household with a husband who's like that? Maybe my mother's saved and Mike is saved, and maybe I'm just along for the ride, you know?
What I'm telling you is you're in a healthy place. If you did not have the Spirit of God in you, I promise you, you wouldn't care. Why do you even care about the things of God, Jennifer? Why do you care that you might be lost? Why are you afraid that you might be cast off and go to hell? You're in the same place Paul was. Paul wrestled all the time with that reality and said, that I would do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. All of that language shows us the way that Paul himself went through the same struggle you're going through. I'm telling you, you're in a good place. Because what... Pardon me?
That is the evidence.
That is the evidence. Hear the room? That is the evidence that your faith is genuine and true, because you care. And you would not care. Listen, if you didn't care, if God wasn't keeping you, all the doubts you're having would take you. You'd be gone like a shot if God ever let go of you. The only reason you care, that you cry, that you read, that you come here, is because God is doing exactly God's job, which is drawing you to himself. And by the way, if you want to test that, try to escape. Hear the laughter in the room? They all tried it. We've all gone through our rebellious periods. We've all gone, I will not have this God to rule over me. Jesus said, which of you having 100 sheep, if the one leaves the fold, you will leave the 90 and the 9 and you'll go and you'll get the one and you'll put him on your shoulders and you will bring him back into the fold. And we're all like sheep have gone astray. That's why Paul used that language. We like stupid sheep, we're gone. Chasing our own ways, chasing our own will, chasing after the flesh, all that stuff, because the flesh and the spirit constantly war against each other. And our flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, and it wants it now. And so we end up, because of the pain of it, we end up appeasing our flesh and going and doing what our flesh wants. But because Christ is a good shepherd, he leaves the 90 and 9 safely in the fold, comes over and gets the one that wandered off, puts him on his shoulders and brings you back into the fold, because you are his sheep. If you weren't his sheep, he's going to leave you in the ditch. Does that make sense? Yes, of course you can say something. That's why we're here. And by the way, everybody in the room seems to be right with every question you've asked, so keep going.
How does that line up with the depart I know you not?
No, oh, perfect question. Good. She wanted to know, how does that line up with Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you? What do those people say to him before he says that? Exactly, they argue their works. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. But I say unto you on that day, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Here they are pleading their works, which Isaiah said are filthy rags. They're standing there saying, look what I did for you. Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do this? Rather than trusting in the finished, total, complete, atoning work of Christ. So he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Had he known them, they wouldn't be pleading their works, they'd be pleading the blood.
Why would those people even be in the church if it's their sinful nature? Why would they even be in the church to be...
Why are so many people in the church now? Because it's trendy. Because it's cool, because it's hip. Because
there's your answer.
And you have a big house and you come.
Don't you know a lot of people who go to church for wrong reasons? Don't you know lots of churches that preach a theology that says it's all about you? Sinner-centric theology that says you do this, 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 and that, and then God's obligated to save you? Your will, your choice, you choose, make Jesus your Lord, your Savior, you. Why do those people go to that church? Because it makes them feel good. It appeals to their flesh. It makes them go, yeah, me, more of me, my faith, my stuff. I did. Here's what I did. Now God's obligated to save me because of what I did. And then they're going to get there and plead that, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. If I knew you, you'd have believed me, and you don't seem to believe anything I said. Depart from me. Your works are iniquity.
Instead, nothing in my hands I bring.
Yeah, absolutely. You've had your hand up for a while. I'm sorry. And what?
We often answer that, well, how do I know?
Right.
The fact that you're even asking that question is obviously a pretty good indication.
Right.
When we say that, I'm trying to take comfort from that. But you do have those people that, you know, Jesus, didn't we do this? It needs to, you know, depart from me. So if you ask those people, do you care about the things of God? Do you think that they would say
sure.
yes and
okay.
deep down say really
no? No, of course they would say yes, because they have defined the things of God differently than you have.
Yes, traditions.
Sure. When they say, do you care about the things of God, say, good. Do you care about his predestinary will before the foundation of the world? Do you believe that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith and that he's saving his elect and that he died for his people alone? no, those aren't the things of God. Oh, well, those are all the things that are in the Bible. They're going to define the things of God as their works, their stuff, and they're going to say, yes, I'm very interested in it. Of course, they're very interested. They're there twice a week, three times a week. They take marriage class and taekwondo, and they've got the grown-up adult singles class, and they've got the... Yes, they're very active in their church, and they are committed to it. But the question is, are those the things of God? How many people do you know, Mike, in your life, honestly, who genuinely care about the things of God? Very few. How many people do you know that go to church? Lots and lots.
You're not saying that only people in this church are God's elect.
I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's not up to me to decide, no. Anybody who is trusting fully and completely in Christ, I don't care if they're Catholic, I don't care if they're Pentecostal, I don't care if they're Baptist, I don't care. If they're resting completely in Christ's finished work as their salvation, they're saved. They're the sheep.
That's, and all of us went to different churches.
And all of us went to different churches before we came here. And we were the elect of God when we were in those other churches. It's just that people who come here get an opportunity to grow up theologically a little bit, find out what the Bible actually does say, and that should build your confidence in faith in Christ. It should have you leaving here saying, wow, God is truly, genuinely magnificent in ways I had never conceived of. And now that I know that, thank God that He saved me. That's what I'm after, because the Bible talks a lot about no longer being babies in the faith, but being grown up in the faith, and that's all I'm trying to do. But who Jesus saves, that's His business. And He's saving people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and I'm willing to include denomination in that list.
That's why I can't judge by externals. Look at Him.
Yeah, I can't judge by externals. It's not up to me.
Your heart can know.
Absolutely.
That's what you're trusting.
And look, my job is throw out seed. My job is preach the truth. Where it falls and who hears it, that's God's business. That's why I've been satisfied to preach to a small group instead of building a big church all these years, is that I would rather have a small group of people who understand and believe in unity the same things about the Bible than to have a great big church full of divisions and splits. And most of the reason that big churches can't teach real theology is for fear of splitting their church. What were you going to say, Carol?
Just that you see all these people doing works and things in the church, and you truly believe, you know, that you're doing the things of God. You're at every prayer class, you're praying for lost souls, you're doing all these things, thinking the whole time, you know, I'm doing the works of God. And part of it is ignorance, because we don't know the difference. When I was introduced to the 5 points, everything made sense all of a sudden. I'm going, all that scripture I've read all these years that I, you know, could apply to works in my life and, you know, in directions that I was going in my life and stuff. But now that I understand the whole concept of what the Bible is really about, I read it in a totally different light, and I understand it for the first time, it seems like. But it's like Jim said, too. I mean, it's not that they're not saved. It's just they don't know. They don't know. There's so many people out there that don't know. And that's why, you know, I've said it before. I'll say it again. If you know it, tell others.
But there is the validity in also church activities and fellowshipping together.
Sure, yeah. Let me just put it this way, and I think maybe this will help clear up this whole discussion. I am very much a fan of good works inside the church, in every form that that takes. Classes, Sunday school, fellowship, outings, choirs, all that stuff I'm a big fan of. But I insist that it is all a reaction to the fact that we are saved. It is a reaction to our salvation. The vast majority of churches use it as the grounds for their salvation and say, we do good works to get saved. The Bible says, if you are saved, you will do good works as a result of the fact that you're saved. And that's a huge difference. That is the difference between people who do the good works with faith in Christ and those who appear before Him and say, didn't I do this, do this, do this, do this? And He'll say, your works are iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you. Because they're pleading their works. Any church that tells you what you have to do to be saved is creating a works righteousness where God is the reactor, not the actor. However, if God is the actor in the salvation of His people, good works will naturally follow from that, because the Spirit of God inside us will change us, draw us, cause us to repent, and cause us to produce good works. And those good works, everything that glorifies Him, I'm for. Sunday school, glorify Him. The way we do our nursery, glorify Him. Songs, glorify Him. Not so that He'll save us, But thank God he has, so there's not enough good works in the world to repay what he's done.
But bring it back to loving the things of God. Because I think where everybody got stuck is you saying there are people in church who appear to be doing the things that are loving the things of God, but they don't have depth to it.
But what, or not even depth, what is the intention of their heart? Are they doing it because they feel some servile obligation, some legal obligation? We must do these things or else we're not good Christians. Where you feel this great weight of responsibility. I got to do it. I got to go to church. I got to get there. I got to. Where you walk, it's kind of that, kind of religion where you just want, this weight on my shoulders. I got to go again. I got to do. I got to do. I got to do. If your religion is based on what you got to do, how do you know when you've done enough? And the purpose and function of a church, any church, let's go back to that. Maybe we just don't even know. Have we ever stopped to define this? What is the function and purpose of church?
Came together with believers.
For what purpose? To glorify God. Church exists. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus built his church. The book of Acts says God added daily to the church such as should be saved. God adds to the church the people that belong to him. The genuine, true, honest to goodness church. The purpose of church is to glorify God, and everything done within the church must have that same central purpose, the glorification of God. So does the singing glorify God? Great. Does the Sunday school glorify God? Good. Make sure that everything you say and do in this body is for the edification of the body and the glorification of God. I take that into my whole life. I think you ought to be a mother that glorifies God. You ought to be an employee that glorifies God. You ought to be a whatever in your life. If you belong to him and you're a Christian, your life should glorify God. Will you do it perfectly? No. Will you fail? Yeah. Will you tell jokes that you'd kind of wish God hadn't heard you tell? Sure, that's going to happen. But again, he's not up there checking off the score. He perfected you forever back at Calvary, cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, and because he is your loving father, he will change you, he'll bring you back into the fold, and he will, in fact, cut away those things that don't need to be in your life, and he'll do it through everything you're talking about. Your struggles, your trials, I'm not, what about this, should I change it, your convictions, all that stuff is him working on you individually and personally. But he'll never give up on you because of your sin, because Christ is sufficient. He already did it. He accomplished it. What he'll do is cause you to repent, turn you, bring you to himself. But Christianity is a journey. Every day, every week, every month, we should be, the bent of our life should be toward him, toward his glory, toward being a Christian. Will we accomplish it in this lifetime? No. Paul said, I have not yet apprehended that that has apprehended me. But he understood that it had him, he didn't have it. And that's the essential point.
Amen.
Anything else? Oh, you had your hand up for a moment. I'm sorry. I ignore people randomly. Are you sure? Okay. I would go to the verse where it says, though we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even in your worst moment, Jennifer, even in your most unbelieving, most disgusting moment, even in those moments when you have a hard time being in the room with you, he remains faithful. He's faithful to himself, he's faithful to his son, and he is faithful to save his people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and chastises every son, scourges every son whom he receives. He doesn't lose them, he chastises them because they are his children. And after a while, we get tired of the chastising and go, okay, I get it, we'll do it your way, it's a whole lot easier. Was there another hand? Yes.
It doesn't take away responsibility as a Christian to want to do.
Right, and I'm glad you said as a Christian. Your responsibility is because you're saved, right? Which is why Peter would argue you were paid for with the blood of Christ. He said you are not your own, you are bought with a price. And then he goes on to say, now act like it. Yeah, absolutely. You do have responsibility as a Christian. We certainly don't say, you know, God elects to choose who he's going to choose and then he saves them regardless of how they live. I say just the opposite. If the Spirit of God is inside you, it will in fact change you. And it will change you to good works, righteous living, holiness, and the responsibility to be that way. Absolutely. Will you achieve perfection as a result of that? No. Or else God would have to accept you on the basis of your perfection. You don't become perfect. What you become is saved. That's why he's Savior. That's why you are the saved. But yes, absolutely. I'm a big fan of responsibility and Christian life. Yes. You are the smartest congregation I have ever been a part of. I am so impressed with you all. your questions, your comments, your interaction, the way you help each other, the way you jump in. I am so pleased and impressed and humbled to even be called your pastor, because I'm increasingly convinced that if I ever fell down, whatever gift I have would just move on to the rest of you and somebody else would stand up here and do it, except Joey. And that would be so impressive.
Only because I would forget what time church was.
Because you'd forget what time church was. So, no. Great, this was a really good morning. I was going to get into the textual variant that we bumped into last week. A couple of you caught me on it and asked about it. Remind me next week, and I'll mention it just quickly and tell you about it. We'll do a little bit of textual criticism next week, give you a little bit of history of how our Bible was developed, and then you'll understand the variant we ran into. I wanted to get to that this morning, but there was so much other good stuff going on. So we're running late. Thank you all for your patience this morning. I really do appreciate it. Turn that off. We're done there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.